Good morning, everybody. Yeah, it can be all go, particularly when the person with the key comes in about a quarter of an hour later. Welcome to this time of worship to the Lord. In John, we read Jesus' words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Ponder upon those words as we worship him today. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come freely into this building to share our love for you with each other, to be able to worship you and to praise you. And Lord, we want to hear your voice. We know you are the good shepherd. And yes, Lord, we don't deserve it, but you did lay down your life for us. And because of that wonderful sacrifice, we are redeemed. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. So Father, just teach us this morning as we worship you. May we hear your voice. And Lord, may we be pleasing in your eyes. Amen.
So can we turn to 2 Peter, please, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. It's obviously a message that Peter is writing to believers. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own salvation. but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Powerful stuff. And you notice that word beloved keeps coming and coming and coming. So he's talking about a heart subject, but he's talking to the beloved in Christ. It's couched in love, it's couched in divine love, and that's what's filling his heart to enable him to talk about hard things. Well, I was thinking about this passage and I thought, well, why have you directed me to this passage, Lord? And what's it really about altogether? There's lots of detail in there that we could look at that's very important. But I felt what the Lord was saying to us, how to live in hard times as a believer. Now, for those getting older, it seems to be every day. But how to live in hard times? That's the question for a believer. And it breaks down quite nicely into a number of headings. And it's a very, very short epistle. You can read the beginning of the epistle, and it's talking about the grace and the glory of God and how divine power changes our lives. And in chapter 2, it's talking about people that have gone off the rails and into false doctrine, and that's coming back in chapter 3. But the first heading I'd like to look at and to notice, if you look at verse 1 and 2, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the word which was spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So this is memory work. The first thing they've got to do is remember. Well, what do they have to remember? Well, they need to remember this, that divine power is needed for every single one of us, and it's only available through the cross. And if there's any doubt about that, read the first half of the first chapter. Because the divine power is building all these qualities in us as believers. It's all God's power. Everything is down to him. Absolutely everything. He is glorious in the heavens. In every possible way you can think of, his divine power is needed every day. Not special times, his divine power is needed every day. And it's only available through the cross. As the old hymn says, have you been to Jesus? Are you cleansed in the blood? Are you washed in the blood? It's the only way to keep our faith alive, to get that excitement in our hearts and that joy of Jesus before us. It's the divine power, and it's available only through the cross and through the shed blood and through the resurrection of Jesus. And that comes clearly through in the epistle. It comes through in the first verses. So he's saying to them, and we find this message given to believers so often, remember, remember, remember. Well, we don't live in the past, because there are other scriptures say you haven't got to do that. We're looking to the future. We're not dwelling on the past, but we have to remember what God has done for us in the past. Meeting on the street yesterday, and this lady said to Greg and myself, how did you come to this place? How did you come to Christ? A powerful testimony works wonders, doesn't it? Do we remember it? If somebody stopped you in the street, could you give it in 5 minutes? Is it fresh in your memory what Jesus did then? And that should lead us on to what he's doing now. But we need to start with a memory. You read the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and it's filled with this. Remember, remember, remember. Get back to what you first knew. Remember your first love. Don't get away from it. And the hardness of life can drive us away from it. The older we get, the more things we have to deal with, and the more, I don't know what the word is, we have to deal with things we don't want to deal with. We see more and more of humanity's behaviour that's more and more depressing. We see, you turn the news on and all the rest of it, you can be hard if you're not careful about it. And you can convince yourself you've been right. Look, something's gone wrong. I've got to deal with it. Well, we do. But my goodness, if we forget that we're absolutely helpless without Jesus. and he loves us. And whoever's done anything wrong, he loves them just as much as he loves me. That is absolutely, I believe, vital for that divine power. The divine power is to do it with memory. But the second thing I think is in here is the hard times related to the last days. Well, that expression in Bible, the last days, actually means several things. It can mean post-resurrection. So in all the church age, you can apply it. And that would be true. And sometimes I feel that we're wrong in looking at some of the things in the world today, and we say that's a sign of the end times. Well, I'm not qualified to say it's not. But I can say, well, a lot of these things have happened and been just as bad in the past. Don't jump to conclusions too quickly. Let's be very careful about how we interpret these things and what we're saying about the last days. Some people say, well, the apostasy is here in the last days. Well, I wouldn't deny that. It's all around us, isn't it? But where was it in the Dark Ages? Is that as bad? When Catholicism ruled the world? And look what happened there. The Reformation came eventually, but it was a long time. What were the dark? Was it 600 years, 800 years? I don't know. History's not, memory's going. It was a long time. A lot of these things have happened before. And a lot of these things have happened in a lot of places before. That doesn't mean to say I don't mean that we're not in the last days. We are. I'm certain of it. Just look at Israel. There's other things, but just look at Israel. All I'm saying is don't go overboard on things that people say, because the last days can apply to the whole of the church. There's always been mockers in the church age. Well, I'm not old enough to know if it was in the before the Reformation. Can you help us there, Bev? But certainly we've got mocking today. And in what was, quote, Christian nation, unquote, that's more difficult to deal with. Because at one time, that wouldn't be quite the case. Things would be accepted. Ferdy saying, everybody seems to get agitated if you talk about faith. What's wrong? It's a spirit abroad in the nation in which we live. The angelic powers are over us, and the protection of God is disappearing because of the way we are. That's the top and bottom of it. But the last days. And what's the advice to believers to live in the last days? Well, you can go overboard, you can do what they do in America, you can buy all these packs on television so you can live for 3 years underground and all this kind of stuff. Well, I guess if you live in the mountains, you're okay. If you lived in the middle of Atlanta, you'd have a problem. But what does it say in Scripture? James chapter 5. Well, what makes the world go around? It's money, isn't it? It's evil men manipulating everything else, and a lot of the evil comes from that. It's mammon, basically. And in the middle of that passage in James chapter 5, I won't turn to it, it's talking about money. The multi-billionaires who control and govern the world, what does it say to the believer? It says, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. Doesn't tell you to go and live in the mountains and all the rest of the stuff. I'm not saying we shouldn't be sensible and keep supplies in for a week or two. Anything can go wrong at any time. And in the world in which we live now, if there's a lack of power, we'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? So a week or two, it's sensible. But our hope is in Jesus, isn't it? Look up. So right through this, I believe, the message is watch and wait. Watch and wait. Watch and wait. Be patient. Get on with what you've got to do. Just get on with it and trust in Jesus. Watch and wait. And then we look at the mockers, verse 3 and 4. The faith is attacked by mockers, as some on the street noticed yesterday. And particularly attacking the doctrine of the second coming. And particularly public rows about the timing of the rapture. And that's completely the wrong thing to do. It puts the whole thing into more disrepute. We might not agree, but we have to agree in love and in peace and in friendship if we have a different view from each other. But nevertheless, the whole doctrine, I don't know what it's like if you go around Southport and ask. I haven't done it. But I guess a lot of churches wouldn't preach at all. Some don't even preach, do they? But they wouldn't touch the doctrine of the Second Advent. It's something that's steered away from. There's been a whole trend in our nation to take the supernatural out of the scripture. The Bible is a supernatural book. Somebody said yesterday they believed in a spirit world. Well, it's full of it. From Genesis to Revelation. Absolutely full of it. We get a picture of the glory of God in heaven as Yahweh. But there are other gods. There's a council in heaven. Job experienced it. It was in 1 Samuel. God leaves a decision to them. How shall we deal with this king of Judah? And one of them says, well, I'll go and be a lying spirit. And so on. There are things we don't really understand, but they're in the spirit world and they're active and they're alive. But when you try and take the supernatural out of the Bible, you lose a tremendous amount. And I don't just mean the miracles of Jesus and the miracles that can happen in here today. We all know the blessing of God, don't we? And we know that God is in our lives, and we pray to him day by day because we believe he's going to do something. Is that right? That's the foundation of where we are, isn't it? If we don't believe that, we've got nothing. God is active. God is supernatural. God is all-powerful. And we've got to get back into trying to read the scriptures as the Jews would read it. Was it the young guy from the Arsenal supporter who talked about this? What's his name? Siam Biro. You know, some good things to say about that. He said, why do the apostles say certain things? It's because Paul's read the Tanakh and pulled them out and reproduced it for the church age. That's where it's come from. And some of the obscure passages in Scripture, won't go into it now, that's detracted from what we're doing. But you can only understand them when you realise where they've come from in the Old Testament. And then Paul puts a slant on them and it becomes obvious. If that's what the Jews did, Paul is interpreting it now. It's not the opposite of what it says or anything else. It's all to do with the spirit world and how the Jews understood it and how the Jews would understand what they call the Brit Hadashah when they read the New Testament. And we listened to a tape once by a Jewish lady on the Malach Hashem, which is the angel of God, which of course is Jesus. And she said she studied the Old Testament for a long time and got lots of input from rabbis and so on. And then she came to read the New Testament. She didn't need to, more or less, because she'd already got it. If she knew that the angel of God in certain contexts was Jesus, then it fell automatically into place. It's the Hebrew background that is so important in the New Testament. So, we've got the attack on the doctrine and the false teachers. And, of course, the thing that's always said and the thing that can sound so intellectually clever is that we believe in a doctrine of uniformitarianism. In other words, all things just carry on as they always did. There's no nothing. We don't believe in catastrophism as you relate that to creationism. It happened over billions of years. The flood wasn't catastrophic, and so on and so on. These are the criticisms in pseudo-scientific terminology that the ones who want us to believe it keep pushing in the media, but the truth is the absolute reverse. The Bible is the word of God, absolutely, and it doesn't conflict with any science whatever. It totally agrees with what we know about science. So the flood comes, and that's not believed. But we're talking really about apathy and deception in all this. This is just another thing that it's a bit old-fashioned. It's not something that we rely on anymore. We can put it on the bookshelf. It can gather dust. Might be useful to look at occasionally. Or it might be even useful to read it occasionally. But it's not the book of life that the Bible describes itself. Is it the book of life to us? Can we get through a day without reading it? Good test. Good test. And when we've got nothing like that, somebody met an atheist yesterday, but it's not just the atheist, it's people in between who say they're agnostic or got no real focus in their faith. Well, it leads to no hope. Spoke to a lady yesterday, and turned out she said she was born again, and she spoke like a born again believer, and she wanted to know our testimonies, and we were there with her for quite some time, but she'd never got over the fact that her husband had dropped dead in the car park. And she'd come across him, and she thought he was okay somewhere else. She went into a car park, and there he is, lying in the car park. And that's a fair while since. I said, well, where are you going to church now? I can't face it anymore. Once we get away from the vitality that is in Christ and get to grips with these things, and we have to understand the suffering that people go through, absolutely, and be sympathetic and empathetic. But at the end of the day, when we apply the scriptures, the Lord will meet our need, doesn't he? Is it our testimony? But if we don't do that, if we languish where we are and nobody comes to help us, it's no hope. And we end up being apathetic and deceived, or we're in a bad place. So it isn't just our memory, watching and waiting. It's be careful we don't fall into apathy and deception for the things and the circumstances that happen in our lives. And it can happen to any of us at any time. We need to be careful. Well, in verse 5 to 7, Peter answers three things. He says, the mockers are, first of all, willfully ignorant of Scripture. Do we find that? Absolutely. And the second thing is saying that, well, God intervenes. He did at the flood. He did at the Tower of Babel. Why did they build a tower in Babel? Interesting question. When you start to research it, if you look at pictures on the internet, it's this ziggurat thing that goes up a long way. It wasn't that they were trying to get up into the sky. It seems to be that they were trying to build some kind of what they call a portal to allow the powers of darkness to come down. That's what it seems to be. But why was it big if it was big? Other people are saying it wasn't that tall. There was a 200-mile circumference around it with a big high wall. Well, why would you either build a big high wall or build a big tower? Because the only judgment they knew from the past was flood. So they had to prepare against the flood. Interesting, isn't it? When you start to research these things, you can't always get a clear answer, but some of the things come to light. And the last thing here is that destruction will come by fire in the future. Well, if you know anything about science, you know that. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything that happens in the world, the whole world is moving to heat. The heat builds up and up and up. And one day, it will. If God didn't intervene, it would happen anyway. So it's a scientific law. Why would anybody deny it? It's unbelievable, isn't it? But God promises and says that is actually what's going to happen. It will be destroyed by fire. And then it talks about a day, at least 1,000 years. Well, it's not a delay to God. And God's outside of time, isn't he? Completely outside of time. Time's, in a sense, meaningless to God. Difficult to get your head round. You need to be an Einstein with a wet towel around your head. But that's what it says. One day, to God is it's like 1,000 years is a day. But there's no delay. Everything is going to plan. Everything. And God is not slack or weak or impotent. The delay is very important. And we're given the reason for the delay, aren't we? It's a period of grace. It's a period of grace. If God pulled the plug on it today, the fallen spirits, the fallen gods, the rulers in heavenly places, however you want to call them, the giants, which actually, that's an interesting thing. Another thing I've discovered this week, that the apostles actually, when they were using the Old Testament, they used the Septuagint. That's why if you look some verses back from the reference in the New Testament, it doesn't always exactly match. It's usually one or two verses out. And you get words in the Authorized Version, it says rulers, but the Septuagint will say giants. See, people have tried to diminish the supernatural down through history. As well as we can, we need to get back to what was understood at the time when the scripture was written. That's what we need to do. But God is long-suffering, and if he pulled the plug now, everybody that's not saved would be gone, because the day of grace would have passed. Isn't God good? God is good in every possible sense. He gives us freedom. Some of the things he understands the difficulties and the problems. And there's a right time, a right place, and a right word for you in relation to salvation, in relation to what you're praying about, in relation to everything else. God doesn't vary. God, it says in Acts, God has set times and dates. Times and dates. Nothing catches him out, but he loves every single one of us. And especially at salvation. If we remember back when he came to us when we were desperate, and he put his hand on us and he said, I love you. And then he revealed to us the cross. And he gave us the grace to say yes. Gave us the grace to say, I will do my utmost to serve you, to love you, to obey you, to read your scripture, to fellowship with other believers. If we don't fellowship with other believers, it's being said, it's like when we're the days we have coal fires, it's like the coal that falls out of the fire on its own and the coal goes out because we're not having fellowship. That's what we've committed to ourselves to when we come to Jesus. It really is. And I don't care how many reasons we can invent to circumvent it. That's what you did. Absolutely, that's what you did. And you can't get round it. So the gospel is in here as well. It's a gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace, for our salvation. Thank you, Lord. And then this is a bit of a warning against resisting him. Now, the world does resist, and it's dangerous to preach the gospel. Very dangerous. I was looking at some, with all this stuff on the news in America, with black people being shot and stuff, I just thought I'd see what the Home Office said about the police in the UK. Well, if you Google it on a computer, apparently there were 23,000 assaults on police officers last year. 23,000. And since 1945, in Britain, where we've got rid of guns, 250 have been shot. Now, I'm not saying the police are absolutely brilliant, but it's a dangerous job, isn't it? They're trying to protect the rest of us. They're trying to keep danger on the roads and all the rest of it. So in the human, it's a dangerous thing to go against that which evil, that which is wrong, and that which is causing danger. But we're in the front line. What was it Bev read out of that article from Barnabas? Do you want to be in the front line? ISIS might turn up at your front door because they found you on the internet. Do you want to be in the front line? Are you going to carry on with the magazine? Are you going out on the streets? Are you going to carry on supporting the Jews? That's what Jesus says we have to do. We have to serve him. And we do it by faith. And we do it by trust. What other position can any of us take? If we believe that God loves us, that's what we do. Then it talks about the day of the Lord. From verse 8 to verse 13. And that speaks to us of what is the day of the Lord? Well, this would take us 3 weeks if we go into in any depth. But just to kind of skate over a few of the things, it's commonly known as the tribulation period. There are different views and everything. When I was preaching through Revelation here a few years back, I was reading about 7 or 8 commentaries, and every one of them says different things. So studying the book of Revelation is not easy. Let me say that first of all. But the most common position that people come to is a 7-year period of Daniel, which is projected into Matthew 24, is the period of the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years is the great tribulation, when there's absolutely appalling suffering coming on the world. And all that's bound up with the day of the Lord. And let's have a look at Isaiah 3, verse 17 to 21. And this is talking about the wickedness of God's people. And it says, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their coals, whatever they are, and their round tires like the moon. I don't think that's anybody overweight. I didn't look at the original Hebrew there. But the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets, the ornaments of the legs, the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the coat, the hoods and the veils. That's pinning it down to a lot of detail, even if you don't understand what the detail is. Looks like a feminine wardrobe to me, so I'll steer away from that subject. But it looks like God is right, coming right down to the detail. The way you live, all this stuff, dear, it won't be here, it'll be gone. The street you live in will be gone. The car you polish every, depending on who you are, every week or every year, that won't be there. You've invested all this money into the house and you've been to Anita's shop and bought new carpets. One day they won't be there. You won't spend too much. You know, it's getting down to the detail. This time is coming on the earth. It's coming to your neighbours. It's coming to your unsafe families. It's coming everywhere. We shouldn't take it lightly. Won't turn to all these scriptures, but in Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you get a packaged picture of the day of the Lord. It's a day of trembling, a day of dark clouds, a day of darkness, a day of thunder. It's a terrible, terrible time of suffering. But we do need to turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. You got Malachi and then you go back to Zechariah. It's worth reading quite a bit of this, I think. From verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the Jews are going back to Israel for big trouble. There's deliverance, but immediately it's going to be big trouble. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee as like ye fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Hallelujah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half towards the hinder sea, that's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and one name. Well, we can go on and it's beautiful to read it. So the day of the Lord is essentially a day of terrible judgment and darkness, but immediately followed by a day of glory, a day of resurrection for saints and for believers and for Israel. All Israel will be saved at the end, those that haven't perished. But the seven-year period, and if you haven't done the discipleship course, I apologize. It's difficult to grasp all this. But at the end of that period, the Lord will come back. He'll go through the eastern gate. It'll be reopened, and there'll be great glory. He will be on Mount Zion. So the day of the Lord ends in a fantastic way. But there are 7 years of terrible trouble. And I believe the saints won't be there for that period. Doesn't mean to say there isn't big trouble getting up to it. There could well be. It's not an escape from persecution and living for Jesus and risk-taking. But the day of the Lord is a terrible thing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says it'll come suddenly on people, like a thief in the night. They won't expect it. But it'll happen. And the darkness comes before the light. It's a bit like the creation story in Genesis, isn't it? And there was evening and there was morning. Not morning and evening, evening and morning. The Jewish day is from evening to the following evening. So it's evening, and there may be tears at night, but joy comes in the morning, doesn't it? That's what it says in the scripture. So this will be the darkness. And it says the earth will melt. Well, when I look this up, the highest melting element that we've got in the creation is 3,500 degrees. If you get to that temperature, everything melts. But the sun is, on the outside, it's 15 million degrees. On the inside, it's 15 million degrees and 6 million degrees on the outside. Can you imagine it? Absolutely not. And it's a nuclear reaction going on all the time. Hydrogen and helium, and that's what creates it. But the sun will burn out, setting low thermodynamics. So everything is running down. But we need to look at Revelation 6, verse 12 to 14. These are the seal judgments. And it says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth forth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Well, that last verse, that's been going on for some time. Even in Britain, there are very deep cavities which the government has built. In the war, there were the war committee operated under London, didn't it? You can actually go and visit there. I forgot what they call it. You can go, actually see where Churchill and the government met. They didn't move out of London, but it was all underground. But since that day, these things have multiplied, and things have been dug into the earth all over the world. It's not just mainly in the States, and I think in China as well. It's happened all over the world. But look at the intensity of what's going to go wrong. Now, I find that difficult, very difficult, to get my head round, because of this one thing. At the end, or in the 7-year period of the tribulation, we have the seals producing this terrible, terrible disaster. When Jesus has come back at the end, and there's 1,000 years of the millennial reign, I won't turn to it, in Revelation 20:21, it says that the whole of the heavens and the earth will be remade, completely remade. So the period at the when Jesus has come back is only a temporary job. But look at the extent of the temporary job. There'll be so much contamination, rubbish, everything on the earth, it's got to be cleaned up. The mess that man has made of it. Man was put in the Garden of Eden, which when you research that, it's more than a garden. It has a mountain in it as well. If you hadn't looked at that before, you may have done, I hadn't. And the intention was that man would move out of there. Everything that God made was good. In Eden, it would be perfect to when they move out there and cover the whole earth. But of course, man fell. But God's going to do it all in the end. It will be absolutely wonderful in the end. So I get difficult to get my head around that. A lot of commentators are saying that this passage in Peter, which relates about the melting of the elements and so on, is the period at the in the tribulation, and everything will need to be remade so Earth's habitable. That's a temporary job. But later on, it's a permanent job. But if that's a temporary job in Revelation 6, it's pretty thorough, isn't it? Anyway, I can't get any further with that, but that's what it says. Of course, there are survivors, human survivors, in the 1,000 years. And Ezekiel chapter 43. So we'll just turn to that. Ezekiel 43. It's a wonderful passage dealing with these chapters in Ezekiel, dealing with the millennium. And in 43 verse 1 it says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. That's lovely, isn't it? And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision I had seen by the river Kebar when it was in Babylon, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, the east gate, whose prospect is towards the east. And the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Hallelujah. You see, when you go back earlier in Ezekiel, because of the behavior of the Israelites, the Shekinah glory, the visible presence of the Lord, departed from there, didn't it? It's a detailed description. The Shekinah glory moved off the, the Ark of the Covenant, moved to the outside of the temple, moved to the city gate, and went up onto the hills across from Jerusalem and disappeared. Because God was so displeased with their behavior. Now the Shekinah glory is coming back. And it's coming back to dwell in the New Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord will be the light in Jerusalem. There are verses which say it's in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, which is hugely big. So I think it's about 50 square miles. Completely, geography completely changed. And sometimes it's over all Israel, which is eerily in the size of the promise given to Abraham through Genesis chapter 12. Because all Israel will believe. And the light, the Shekinah, will shine at times over all Israel, but it'll be the sun and the moon in the rest, difficult to get your head round, until the eternal order. Then everything. We only need the light of God. In the end, that's all we need, isn't it? We need God every day, don't we? Every day. And physically, we'll need God every day in that sense as well. So there's great glory and great joy at the end of all this. Absolutely wonderful joy. But in verse 11 of what are we on, 2 Peter, the situation changes a bit, because it's talking about our behaviour in the light of all this stuff. What kind of people should we be? Well, verse 11 to 13, it's talking about our lifestyle. It says, in the light of all this, so we're expected to know it. We're expected to know these things that are going to happen. Otherwise, God wouldn't say it. We've got to look for the day. We've got to look for our deliverance in the rapture. We've got to ignore the mockers. And we've got to tell people. The implication there is tell people. That's the motivation. This is going to happen. As we've said before, time and again, it's the time of the gospel. We have to go. People might not want to listen. God said to Jeremiah, you have to do this. Nobody will listen to you. But you have to go and do it. Hopefully, some will listen to us. The Lord hasn't come back yet. Some people still have to be saved. And we've got to get on with the job. But we're expected to know this. We're expected to look for that day. And we're expected to do something about it. But it brings to mind, as we look at these verses, it brings to mind the quality of our own lives, doesn't it? Because the ability that we have to present the gospel isn't just in the words, is it? I know that Paul says, look, I know some people in Galatians, some people preach for the wrong reason, but the gospel's going out. So there's something in that. But the extent to which the power of the Holy Spirit comes in our preaching depends on the quality of our lives. Are we filled with the Spirit when we go out? Did we pray to be Spirit-filled? Did we pray for the Lord to lead us? Did we pray for a divine appointment? Greg and I had wandered around for a while. We didn't meet anybody, and we suddenly said, give us a divine appointment, Lord, and this young lad turns up. Not 5 seconds after we'd prayed. That's what we have to do. And that presupposes a level of faith and control over our own lives that is very strong and very powerful. Now, there are many avenues we could go through here, but there's one verse that's been mentioned time and again, and Ian's mentioned it several times, from 1 John 1, chapter 4, verse 18. Perfect love drives out fear. Okay, we know it. Do we experience it? That's the first question. And if you're putting yourself in danger, despite the joy that's going to come, and if you're separate from the world because you live in, God calls us to live as overcomers, holy living as overcomers. We have to know how we can deal with fear. We know that's what it says in the Word, but we don't use the Word of God like a mantra, do we? Like some Eastern religions, we don't keep repeating the verse. That doesn't do anything. We've got to understand what it says, and the Lord will impart to us the power of it. But in order to get to that place, most people, and I'm sure in the world today, the problems that people have got, most people have got severe problems. They can't get to that place. Look at that lady, that terrible shock she had. Husband dropped dead in the car park. How does she deal with that? How does she get back on an even keel? How does she become confident enough to talk about her faith, to talk about her Lord, and to preach the gospel to her neighbours? I remember my brother lost a baby. How old, Judy? Only a few months. Twins, one of them died. So I can, in the family, I can see something of the struggle with that. And you meet people on the street who tell you the same thing. And people who've been to church say, I can't cope with it because there's something terrible happened. And often it is to do with death. So how do we overcome fear and panic? Lots of people have panic attacks, would be surprised. But in the scripture it says, be overcomers. Be overcomers. So an extreme stress has physical effects, doesn't it? And it can knock you for six for a long time. And I've been trying to research some of this. How do you deal with it? How do you deal if people came in off the street? The average person you know today, particularly if they're young, look at all the problems they're going to bring. How are we going to disciple them? Who's going to do it? What's the point of evangelism if God can't trust us to disciple the people that come in? If we're committed, we've got to do it. You might have never done it before. You might be scared to death, but you have to do it. If your friend you've had for years comes to Christ, is it not your responsibility to get the material and to carry out the discipling and to fulfill that great commission? That's essentially what Peter's saying here. We have to be ready, we have to be prepared, and we have to do it. Now, we can't do a lot of it on our own. When there's great stress, some people need a lot of medical intervention. Is there a physical problem? And that can go on for months, particularly in the way the speed the NHS is able to move sometimes. The appointments just roll on and roll on and roll on, don't they? But then when you get through that, if there's nothing, but people still sometimes need medication for a while. But there comes a time and there comes a place where it's just a battle for the mind. Isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2? Everything, God works through our minds. God has given us that ability. The mind isn't the brain, as we learned from Caroline Leaf. It's totally different. The brain's a mechanical thing. But the mind is you, how you think, and what you're going to do. And we've got in the secular world, they just use a psychologist. It's just a two-dimensional personality. But God tells us to trust in him, doesn't he? We have additional help. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And one of the things, you remember the pool at Bethesda? And there's a man who was infirm. And the story about an angel coming to the pool and disturbing it. And he couldn't get in the water because it was the first person in the water was set to be healed. And he couldn't get in because he couldn't move fast enough. And Jesus comes along, sees all this great crowd of people. And the Holy Spirit points out to him this man. So Jesus comes up to him. What did he first say? Do you want to be healed? If we've been in trouble, and if we've been in a situation where we've not been able to cope for a long time, like this lady that we met, what's the first question? Do you want to be right? Jesus put his finger right on the point. do you want to be where you should be? Because if you want to be, I'll deal with you. I'll help you. But it's your choice. If you don't want to be, I'll stand back. And I'll move on to something else or somebody else. So in the spiritual world, we won't read to it, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6, God clearly says that he wants to help us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, the power of the gospel is for the pulling down of strongholds in our lives. It's things we can't deal with that he will give us the ability to deal with. All the power and the strength is in Jesus. Do we believe that? Yes. Then we've got to learn how to use it, to pull down the strongholds. And in Philippians 2, chapter 10, isn't that wonderful? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you can do that, why are we struggling? All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. This is our Jesus who loves us, who's come to us, who wants to lift us. All power has been given unto him. And it says in James chapter 4, verse 7, resist Satan, resist the temptation, resist the problem, and I will come in. That's the tenor of what God is saying to us. And that's how we're to live in the last days. Trust only in God. And when we get to that stage in a problem, another thing is very often required of us. And that's to meet the situation head on. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know, I'd be 11 or 12, there's this bit of a bully in the school, and he thought, I'll have a go at Jeff. You know, but if he'd hit me, he might have managed it. But I remember going up to school one day, and he was there, glowering. So I just looked at him, fixed my eyes straight on him, gave him the indication that if he started anything, it wouldn't be easy. And he suddenly averted his eyes. Never any more trouble with him at all. Strange, isn't it? How people are. Somebody's a bully. Satan bullies. If you have a problem and you don't do it, Jesus says, well, get on and do it. Satan's just telling you, you can't do it. You do it. And when we face it head on, and meet it, we're trusting in God. And God will bring us through, won't he? All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And we're getting to the end now. The last point is verse 18 to 14 to 18. And it's, we've got to seek peace and control in God. We've got to be blameless in comparison to the false teachers. And another thing comes in here, because Peter is referring to Paul. It's interesting, isn't it? He refers to him twice here. There are some issues here. He's reminding them about Paul's wisdom. Peter is admiring Paul. Now, you remember what happened in Galatians, and Peter made a mess of it, and Paul had to correct him publicly. No, you mustn't be a Judaizer. Don't go into all of that. Walk away from that. Come back to freedom in Christ. Peter had to be corrected. But Peter shows a remarkable humility. He's now telling his people, look, you listen to Paul. You listen to his teaching. You listen to how you watch how he lives, and you watch what he says. Peter was a fisherman. Peter had a wonderful testimony and an insight into Scripture. But Paul was the rabbi who could understand the detail and explain it in the New Testament and make it understandable to everybody. So there's an amazing thing there, that this is what Peter does. He's drawing attention to Paul. And Look at Colossians, we'll just turn to this, Colossians 3, verse 13 to 16. Because this is speaking of fellowship, humility, and the truth of God's word. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you also are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so it goes on. That verse 16 is very important. It's talking about fellowship. If we want to be the kind of people God wants us to be and needs us to be in the last days, we've got to be people of fellowship. Got to recognize everybody else's gifts and ministries. We've got to teach and admonish. We should challenge each other if we think something isn't quite right. And then psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, worshipping together. We can't exist on our own unless God does it supernaturally. So there's another element comes in here. It isn't just all the things we've talked about, but it's a fellowship that comes along in worshipping together and being humble together. That's what it is. And finally, in verse 17 and 18, he says, beware, he's reminding them, beware of false doctrine, otherwise you go back under law, you've not got the freedom of Christ, and you'll be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And then it's talking about exhortation, growing spiritually in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So the command there is to keep growing. Now let me emphasize, it's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's a command. Esme, keep growing. That's what it is. It's a command. Don't give up. Don't settle down. Don't stop making the effort. We can't stop making effort till we get to glory. It'll be wonderful in glory. But it's still the evening here. Morning hasn't come. Don't settle down. Follow the command. Do as the Lord says through Peter and just keep growing. And if we do all of these things, we'll live powerfully in the last days and we'll fulfill the glory of the Lord and we'll bring honour to Jesus. Amen.
Father, what wonderful words to finish this service off. Take time to be holy. And how do we take time to be holy? By looking at Jesus, looking in his glorious face. And yes, Lord, it takes something to look somebody eye to eye. We need to be certain of what's inside us. So, Lord, we are certain. And Lord, we can look into your eyes because your eyes are love. You are love complete. And Lord, we have experienced that shepherd's love this morning as we've worshipped you and as we've praised you, Lord. And Lord, we've had some challenging words in the teaching. Life's not going to be rosy. We know it isn't. But Lord, prepare us if times get worse. Make that truth so strong within our hearts and our souls that we can stand tall, we can look to you, and we can overcome the powers of darkness. So that, Lord, although they might beat us, they might destroy our body, they won't destroy our soul. And Lord, we will be there even closer to you as we meet you in glory, face to face. Yes. Praise the name of Jesus Christ, our living Saviour. Yes. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Be with us as we leave this place and throughout this week so that we can proclaim to all those around us that we have a confidence and an assurance because we know Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yes. Amen. Amen.